Turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, I'm going to read the entirety of it. It has in the inspired title these words, "To the choir master of David." David is the writer, obviously, of this psalm. Psalm 11, beginning with verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be their portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Well, Psalm 11 is obviously a psalm of David that he wrote in a time of distress. When that time was, we don't know with any certainty. There's nothing in the inspired title to tell us when that moment was for David. But I think there's a hint within the text in verse 3. It was a time where the rule of law would not protect him. We are told in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, when the foundations are destroyed or are being destroyed, it's clearly a time when things are falling apart. The word picture is suggestive of a time when the rule of law did not protect a righteous man like David, but lawlessness had asserted itself and a righteous man was being hounded rather than protected by the law. Now, David had a couple of moments in his life where law was suspended for a season. There was a very brief period when he was a little bit past his middle age years when Absalom rose up in rebellion. There was that moment of distress. There was that moment where the rule of law was not being honored in the land. But most commentators are persuaded that what is behind Psalm 11 is that rather protracted period of time in David's youth where King Saul had risen to power and he was obviously a man who had cast the law of God behind his back and was a law to himself. And it wasn't just David who was experiencing the difficulty of the suspension of law and order in those days. I mean, you can read about how King Saul even killed an entire city of the priests and their families. And you can read about other people who were in distress who came to David at the cave of Adullam because they too were the victims of living in a time when law and order was not upholding the cause of the righteous. And so most commentators are persuaded that the background for this psalm were those difficult days when King Saul was on the throne. When the righteous are not being protected by the law, but instead are being harassed by the authorities in the land, terrible times have come. And it is that background that David writes this psalm. But there are a couple of remaining problems that I need to address before launching into the psalm. First difficulty, did David eventually move from the faith of this psalm to accept the advice of the fearful? Look at verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now, David starts with an emphatic contrast between two places of refuge. And he states where he is going to take refuge. He's going to take refuge in Yahweh and not seek his refuge in a mountain retreat as he is being counseled to do. Now, the question has been asked, does David move from the faith that he expresses in this psalm as he rejects the counsel of the fearful to go to his mountain like a bird, looking to the mountain for a place of retreat? Does he in faith reject this counsel of fear only later on to accept the counsel of fear and to fall away from faith? Because we know that in fact David did later on go to the mountain hideaways of Judea with his 400 men that eventually grew to 600 men, and for years they hid among the mountains hiding from King Saul. So does he move from the faith of the psalm eventually to unbelief as he seeks a refuge in the mountains? And the answer is no, a strong no. Taking refuge in God is not always at odds with taking refuge in a mountain hideaway. Jesus taught us that, right? He said in Matthew 10:23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so it's not always at odds with true faith to flee the place of danger. And David obviously did not believe that in all circumstances it was sin to hide among the mountains, or he would not have done that for years. That's what he did for a number of years, hiding out from Saul and his crack troops. Now, I offer my opinion now, and I'm not going to bet the farm on it, but it is my opinion, and that is I share the position of Alec Moyter that David writes this psalm as a relatively very young man, while he still has a position in Saul's government. It's relatively early. Moyter dates it to 1 Samuel 18:8-16. Saul has already manifested some malice toward David. But while there is some court intrigue that is going on, suggested by verse 2, nobody has been given the order yet by Saul to kill David. And so David at this early date believes that it would be sin to accept the counsel of some well-meaning friends who basically tell him, David, it's time to get out of Dodge. David doesn't believe at this moment that that would be faith, that would be succumbing to fear. Now, the other problem I need to address before we come to the psalm this morning is where to place the quotation marks. David is obviously getting counsel to panic in the opening of the psalm. And the question is how long does the counsel go? If you've got the New King James Version, they argue that it is only the back half of verse 1 where you have the counsel. This is where the quotation marks are. We read, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, here's the quotation, flee as a bird to your mountain. And that's where the quotation mark ends. And so if you take the position of the New King James translation, it opens up the possibility that this counsel is being given by one of David's enemies, kind of like what happened to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 6:10-13. He was counseled by the enemies of God to quit his post. However, the ESV and other modern translations have said that the quotation is longer than that. Not only do you have counsel to get out of Dodge, verse 1b, but you have reasons as to why David ought to get out of Dodge in the verses that follow, and the quotation marks don't end until the end of verse 3. Look at how the ESV has it. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so the ESV takes the counsel beginning, flee like a bird to your mountain, and the reasons that follow to be from somebody who is obviously David's friend, a representative of David's friends, perhaps. Somebody who distinguishes himself from the wicked in verse 2 and identifies with the righteous. And most commentators and most translations believe that David is rejecting in this psalm the counsel and the well-thought-out arguments of well-meaning friends. That is how we are to approach this psalm. And so that is how I'm going to approach it today. And we're going to consider first the fearful counsel that David rejected. That's verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to consider the godly counsel that David gives to us, verses 4 through 7. The fearful counsel that David rejected, verses 1 through 3. The counsel that David was given was obviously to quit his post. Look at verse 1b. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now, a bird flying off to a mountain refuge, if we were going to put it in today's terms, we would say that his friends are saying, David, get out of Dodge. I mean, it's natural, isn't it, to want to feel safe and to know peace and rest. And obviously, things were not safe in King Saul's throne room. In Psalm 55, verse 6, David expressed how good it would be if he had wings like a dove. He says in that psalm, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. That's a natural desire, isn't it, to want to feel safe. David had that natural desire like other men. He wanted to feel safe. And by the way, God is concerned about our sense of peace. He has a fatherly concern about that. You know, I've oftentimes thought about his fatherly concern to the unequally yoked in the church and his desire that person have peace in his or her life. And so that's why we have a verse in the scripture that says to a Christian who is in that situation and in that situation with an unbelieving partner who doesn't really want to live in that marriage, who really doesn't want to honor their marriage vows. Now, this is what God says in that situation, 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now listen to this. God has called us to live in peace. But there are times when faithfulness to Christ and outward peace will not go together. And the counsel of his friends basically elevated David's personal safety above his personal witness on this occasion. Earlier I quoted Jesus in Matthew 10:23, who indicated that there is a time to flee. There's a time when danger is around us, and it would be appropriate for the Christian to flee. But there's a time when it's not appropriate to flee. And discernment is needed, and that is a subject for prayer. Philippians 1:9-11. You know, in the history of the church, there have been times when faithful preachers have needed to go into hiding that they might live and serve the church in a future day. I'm thinking now particularly of a Dutch preacher during the Second World War who had to go into hiding in 1943, and he was hid for 2 years from the Nazis because the Nazis were trying to kill him. And I'm glad that he was hid on that farm in northern Holland during those years because he was able to serve the church publicly again in May of 1945. But we need to realize that the reason that the Nazis were trying to kill this man is because he had not given way to fear when it came to preaching the truth. He had preached the truth of the gospel. He was a writer. He had a magazine that he published, and he wrote the truth, and he preached the truth. And the truth was that the Nazi ideology was opposed to the Word of God, and he made that very clear to the people, and that's how come the Nazis wanted to kill him. In other words, when he was in danger, there was not radio silence when it came to what the church believed. That would have been sinful. It wasn't sinful for him to hide for those 2 years, but it would have been sinful for him to have kept his mouth shut about what the Bible teaches when it was dangerous to do so. A couple years ago, I was preaching in a sister church, and Janelle and I were invited to lunch afterwards with a couple of couples that were a generation older than us, and the subject turned to how things have changed over the years in our country. And Janelle and I have a little bit of a memory of a different time in America because they were older than us. They had a fuller memory of how the country used to have a kind of Christian hangover. It had a predisposition to honor biblical morality, and obviously today that's no longer true. We live in a culture that's hostile to biblical morality, that's very hostile to the evangelical church, seems to be growing more hostile every year. And as we were talking about the changes that have occurred in the span of a lifetime in this country, one of the ladies said something that had never entered my mind. She wondered if someday the authorities might comb through the sermons that are out there on the internet on sermonaudio.com looking for pastors and churches to prosecute. And I have to tell you that that thought never entered my mind. But when she said that, and as I began to reflect upon what she was saying, it did not strike me as being impossible. I mean, that is possible, given the trajectories that are going on in our country. But whether that happens or not in our lifetime is not the point. The point is do we understand that in a culture like ours that practically bubble wraps kids before they send them out into the world, or tries to protect children from even so much as an emotional ding by awarding everybody a participation trophy? Do we understand, as we live in a culture that has elevated personal safety to the supreme place and has made an idol out of it, do we understand in the church that there are times when duty requires that we risk danger? Do we understand, in an age where personal safety is everything, that it can be an idol, and that churches need to count the cost and be willing to pay the cost? We need preachers who are willing to preach on Romans 1, the Lord's Day after the state passes hate crime legislation. We need pastors who will immediately go to Romans 1 or Genesis 19 and preach. Or when the state says that it is against the law to spank your children, as the state has done in Sweden, and I believe that they've done in Canada, and there is certainly agitation in our country to do it here as well, that we will have parents who are prepared to discipline their children God's way, irrespective of what the state may say. In other words, there are times when duty requires that we risk danger. One thing David is telling us for sure is that personal safety is not everything. The honor and glory of God is. Now, the counsel that David was given was backed up by sane-based reasons. David had deceitful foes who were aiming at him. Look at verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Alec Mortier has an interesting view as to the identity of the wicked in verse 2. He says, and I quote, "Very likely David had more jealous enemies at court than just the unpredictable king." Palace or court intrigue is as old as the fall, practically. And we have to believe that there were plenty of people in Saul's court that gave to David a toothy grin and extended a firm handshake to him, who behind his back were plotting. They knew that Saul was paranoid. They were quite willing to work with this paranoid king to advance their own careers at the expense of David. And David had friends, it would seem, who were aware of this, and they are trying to get through to David. I mean, you get that impression, don't you, that they're trying to get through to him. David, don't be such a stupid sheep. Don't you know that there are people that are lurking in the shadows? They're gunning for you, David. David, it is time to get out of Dodge. Now, the problem with verse 2 is not the facts. That's exactly what was going on. Another fact-based argument is given in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I have to tell you that this verse has always gripped me, and it's one of the reasons I was drawn to study this psalm. Being a bit of a student of history, in that I've read a lot of it, I can tell you that the court intrigue of verse 2 and the conditions of verse 3 of society crumbling because it ceases to be a place of the rule of law, or at least the law doesn't apply to some people and it only seems to apply to the little people, that kind of thing pops up all the time in human history. The great wonder is that God imposes as much order as he does upon this sinful world. And God does impose a great deal of order. He, in his common grace, restrains the radical depravity of the human nature and causes there to be in government some restraints against sin so that sin doesn't completely break out and utterly destroy society. And God even works positive civic good in the hearts of even the unregenerate. And so we oftentimes experience a measure of order in society, even though we live in a terribly wicked world, because God graciously imposes it, or life on this planet would not be possible. But sometimes God, for reasons that we do not know, at least know entirely, will suspend some manifestation of his common grace, in that a wicked man or a wicked woman will come to power who has, it would seem, no fear of God, and they cast, like King Saul, the law of God behind their backs and they become a law to themselves. That's what was happening in Saul's administration. He had cast the law of God behind his back and he was becoming a law to himself. And it was making for a painful experience, not just for David, but for many people in Israel. The idea that couldn't happen in this land because we have a good constitution and we've lived for years under the rule of law. Indeed, this country has been a magnet for people living all over the world to come here because we have been a society of laws. We have been a society of law and order. And we still are largely that way even to this day. But the idea that what happened in Israel could not happen here is rather naive. I remind you, there was one nation that had a better constitution than us, had better laws than us, and that was Israel. And yet in one generation, Saul overthrew law and order. Oh, it can happen here. It can happen relatively quickly. Again, the problem with verse 3 is not the facts, but there is more to be told to us in verses 4 through 7. And so let's consider the godly counsel that David gives as we think of the possibility of the foundations being destroyed and the question asked, what can the righteous do? Well, here is the godly counsel that David gives. It's found in the back half of the psalm, verses 4 through 7. The first thing David says is, look up and let your covenant God fill your vision. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. You know, society falls apart when the rule of law is overturned, but God's government never crumbles. The psalmist in Psalm 89 talks about the fact that God's throne can never crumble like society. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. There's no cracks in that throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Now, in Psalm 11, verse 4, God's government is to fill our vision and not the panic of the moment. There's a couple of things that can stabilize God's people if they should be passing through destabilizing times. And the first thing that David gives to God's people that are living through the destabilizing times, if not the foundations actually being destroyed at this moment, nevertheless, as we have in this country, significant cracks in the foundation. The first thing that David gives to us to sustain us through destabilizing times is that God's government is holy. He says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The emphasis here is on God's holiness, and it's the balm that the righteous need when living in verse 3 on the earth. Now, what's going on in verse 3 is the exact opposite of holiness. When the foundations are being destroyed, it's because that nation is ceasing to be a nation of laws. It's ceasing to be a nation of law and order. And I think we can say that in our own country, while the foundations haven't been destroyed, there are cracks in that foundation. I mean, it is not holy. When we have a former Secretary of State who had a private server that compromised national security and broke numerous laws, and she's never prosecuted, but the law does apply to the little people, and there's a sailor in prison because he sent a photo to his girlfriend taken aboard the nuclear submarine that he was on. That's revelatory of a society that has cracks in it. And I think you would say that there are cracks in that foundation when we have a former Justice Department that refused to prosecute fraud in the big banks that contributed to the 2008 financial crisis because this Attorney General said it would destabilize the financial realm. And so the big banks were not held accountable to the law. But the little people are still held accountable to the law. Or how about the situation where we have Christians in this country who have lost their business? One case, a Christian was penalized $145,000, not only lost their business, but lost their net worth, which I'm thankful to say that Christians passed the collection plate and they paid that fine for the couple. But they lost it because the law did not protect them as the law should have. But the authorities harassed them, and they lost their business because they would not sanction so-called gay marriage. That is a society that, while the foundations haven't completely fallen to the ground, there are significant cracks in those foundations. We are living through that right now. So what can the righteous do? Well, the first answer in verse 4 is to look up and see that your covenant God is in his holy temple. When Haggai uses this kind of language, it fills him with awe. Excuse me, I should say Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Now listen to this. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The reason this is such an awe-inspiring statement is because the God who should fill our vision is not a still life photo. He's not a mannequin dummy in a department store window. He is the thrice holy God, and holiness is not a slogan with him. It is his nature. It is who he is. And because God is holy, holy, holy. That is his nature. It is going to work itself out in activity from this holy God. And that activity is going to be spelled out in verse 6. A holy God will avenge. It is for him to repay. And at the right time, he will. Now, that really leads me to another thing that stabilizes the saints who are living through destabilizing times. Not only is the holiness of God to fill our vision, but the fact that this holy God is on the throne and he is sovereign and his dominion is over all. The next line is, the Lord's throne is in heaven. You know, it doesn't matter where you live on earth. Heaven is always up. Have you noticed that? I mean, I've got a picture in my mind of the earth as a globe, and even if you go down under to Australia, heaven is still up when you're down under. Wherever man stands on the earth, heaven is always up. God has given a word picture to men everywhere that heaven's dominion is over everybody on planet earth. His government exercises a total universal dominion. So let this holy and sovereign God fill your vision. There's no cracks in his throne. There's no cracks in his government. And he is the God who at the proper time will take the proper action. Now the second thing is to consider what God is doing at present. Look at verse 4b and 5. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The Lord is fully aware of what is happening on the earth. David's friends have informed him about deceitful men in the shadows drawing their bows and taking out of the quiver their arrows to shoot at him from the shadows. And David's response is, even though I don't see them and I don't know about all of their activity, guys, don't you realize that God sees them and God knows what they are up to? And I tell you, they're digging their own graves. I mean, you know what the Bible says? That the wicked, he digs a pit for others, that he will fall into the pit that he has dug. The Bible tells us that repeatedly. David is saying, God sees it, and I tell you, these guys are digging their own graves. But what David especially emphasizes is the testing or the trying of all men. In verse 4b, he tells us that God's omniscience literally does test the sons of Adam. That's what it says in the Hebrew text. And then in verse 5a, we are told that Yahweh also tests the righteous. It's the same word in both instances. It's translated test. God tests all men with the chaotic times of verse 3. To what end? Derek Kidner says this: his patience gives opportunity to both the righteous and wicked to show what they are made of. When God allows the foundations of society to crumble, when a society ceases to be a society of laws, God has a present purpose in that he will make manifest what is true about individuals. The righteous will be manifest as righteous, and the wicked will be manifest as wicked. How that impacts the church is that when such times comes, God is purifying his church. He is separating the chaff from the wheat. And so he has a purpose. He has a lot of purposes, no doubt, in mind. But one of the purpose that he has in mind is the purification of his church when such times come. The third thing that David tells us is to look forward down the quarters of time and consider the future of the wicked and the righteous. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. David tells us that God has made a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, and God is going to do something about the wicked in his appointed time. Verse 6, we read, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." The language reminds us of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're told in the Bible that these people serve as an example of those who are experiencing eternal suffering in hell. God is going to ultimately judge all of the wicked. Now, in this sinful age, there's just not a lot of rest. Verse 3 keeps popping up in history, but someday there's going to be rest. But in order for there to be the full rest, the Sabbath rest that God has promised his people, God must ultimately destroy the wicked. And he will. That's what the text is teaching us. And this seems to be a very important truth for God's people living through destabilizing times. The judgment of God upon the wicked is a truth that can keep us from stumbling. Asaph tells us in Psalm 73 that as for himself, he nearly stumbled. He began to envy the wicked. He saw their temporal prosperity, and here he was, a godly man, getting it in the neck. And what recovered the man, he tells us, was when he realized afresh the end of the wicked, and he ceased envying them, and there was no thought going forward of joining with them. It's an important truth for God's people as they live through destabilizing times. God is going to judge the wicked in the appointed time. But you know, that's not where the psalm leaves us. The psalm, yes, talks about the future of the wicked, but the psalm talks at the very end about the future of the righteous. And it's especially the beatific vision that is emphasized. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Now listen to this. The upright shall behold his face. The saints have something even greater than safety and security in their future. They have intimacy and the fullest communion with God imaginable. So when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, for starters, keep being righteous. That's what the righteous can do. Keep being righteous. And look up and let a holy, sovereign God fill your vision. And then look forward down the corridors of time, because the best is yet to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your throne is holy and that your dominion is over all. And we ask for grace for your people to live as the righteous ought to live in all situations. And we pray that you would help us to look up so that you would fill our vision, and that you would help us, Father, to look ahead, that we would live in hope, and that we would persevere in the race that is marked out for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.